be in Luke chapter 20, Luke 20, continuing on in our study of Luke. The title of this morning's message is Being Broken. And so when I was, and we're going to follow that theme kind of all the way through, and I'll develop and share with you what the things that are on my heart. But when I knew the theme and I was kind of thinking of the title, the brokenness, I was immediately reminded of what was a book, and then it was made into a movie. It was titled Unbroken. Okay? Anybody seen that or read the book? Kind of, some of you have. If you haven't, it's actually a really good, it's based on a true story, a very powerful story about an Olympian, Louis Zamperini. I always forget his last name, but he set some records in track. Then he was drafted into the war in the Pacific. He was a gunner in one of the bombers. They're shot down. He goes into the water for like, I think it was like 47 days. Him and a couple buddies were floating around out there until finally some planes flew over and they flagged him down, only to find out they weren't American planes. They were Japanese planes. And so then they got shot at. And then they were picked up by a Japanese ship, and then he ended up spending some time in a POW camp, which did not go well for him. Basically was tortured on a regular basis. And so the whole story, and then he lives to tell about it in the end, of course, but is how through all of that he was unbroken, right? That he couldn't break his spirit. Like he was resilient all the way through. And so I was thinking about that, though, and how, you know, I mean, you look at that, and you get kind of that story, you get excited, and you're rooting for this guy, and in that context, you're like, yeah, like unbroken, untouchable, like you couldn't be defeated, even in the face of extreme opposition and pain and sorrow, and not even knowing if he had, you know, a life to live beyond the next moment kind of thing. And I was thinking of how we exalt that idea. Right? We just were like, oh, it's great. He's unbroken. And in that context, I think that's good. But in the context in which I'm going to approach the scriptures today, when it comes to the kingdom, the concept of being unbroken before Christ and in Christ's kingdom, I think, actually has a different message. And it is not such a good thing. And it is not something that we should strive for. In fact, to be broken in God's kingdom should not only be sought after from us on a personal level, but actually it's absolutely necessary for us to experience brokenness in order to draw near to God. I 100% believe that. And we're going to read a passage this morning that is going to explore this. Brokenness is necessary. It's also inevitable in the kingdom walk. And so I want to say this, though, jumping into this passage, this parable, before I start reading it, that we will all either be broken before him or we will be broken by him. Okay? Let's read the parable here. Let's read what Jesus has to say. Now, remember, this is coming off of the heels of the chief priests and the elders challenging Jesus on his authority, which we went over last week. They said, by what authority do you do this? Right? And then Jesus said, well, I'm going to ask you a question. If you can answer that to me, then I'll tell you. And he asked them about the John the Baptist, and they're like, yeah, we don't know. And then Jesus said, well, neither will I tell you where I get my authority. Okay, and he goes right into this parable here. Is now he began to tell people this parable. A man planted a vineyard, leased it to tenant farmers, and went away for a long time. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the farmers so that they might give him some fruit from the vineyard. But the farmers beat him and sent him away empty-handed. He sent him yet another servant, but they beat that one too, treated him shamefully, and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent a third, but they wounded this one too and threw him out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, what should I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him. But when the tenant farmers saw him, they discussed it among themselves and said, this is the heir. Let's kill him so that the inheritance will be ours. And so they threw him out of the vineyard and they killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and kill those farmers and give the vineyard to others. But when they heard this, they said, "That must never happen." But he looked at them and said, "Then what is the meaning of this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will shatter him." Then the scribes and the chief priests looked for a way to get their hands on him that very hour, because they knew he had told this parable against them, but they feared the people. They feared the people. All right, so here's some thoughts I want to share about this parable before I jump into the meat of my message. Okay, in this parable, Jesus actually answers their question about where he gets his authority from. And they were somewhat in tune with it because they knew that Jesus had told that parable against them. And if you know the reason that, or it was said earlier in the Gospels about when Jesus would share a parable, you know, these people, the audience, they would be ever seeing but never perceiving. They'd be ever hearing but never understanding. So a lot of times the parables went over their head and they just kind of missed it, so to speak. But this time around, I guess they got it because they knew. Like, Jesus was saying that against us, so let's go and get them. But he answers their question. I mean, implicitly, but he answers it. He tells them where he gets his authority from. So in the parable, there was a few key players, right? There was the man who owned the vineyard, and that represented God. And then it said he leased them out to tenant farmers, which was a practice of their day in that culture. This wasn't a foreign picture that Jesus was presenting to them. They all understood this and followed it. They'd seen it, you know, 100 times in their life. The tenant farmers represented the religious leaders. And so then the man had a vineyard. The vineyard was Israel, was God's people. And in Isaiah chapter 5, gives a very clear picture of Isaiah being, Israel being referenced as God's vineyard. And God actually even sings a song about them in Isaiah chapter 5. All right, so the vineyard is Israel. And then we have the servants that come, right? The servants would be the prophets. God says he sent them prophet after prophet after prophet, right? And then they killed some, they beat others, right? And eventually he says, "I'm going to send them my son," which was Jesus. And then in this moment, Jesus is prophesying about his own death, like that they're going to take him out, they're going to kill him. But it was the son in the parable who has the authority. And because of they knew that this parable was against them, and whether or not they connected all of the dots, I don't know, is left us to be understood. But Jesus is telling them, like, I get my authority from the Father. Like, I'm the Son that's sent, okay? But what this parable did is it highlights basically the idea that they had authority, the religious chiefs, the elders, they had authority that had been given to them by God. And we covered that a little bit last week, you know, as they're questioning Jesus' authority. They just wanted to know, did he have more authority than they did, right? Did whose authority overrode whose, right? And because they were used to being at the top, right? That was the top level authority. But what the parable illustrates is that while they had been given authority over God's people, that they had abused their authority. That their wickedness had got the better of them, and they were doing wicked things with this authority that God had given to them. And rather than using their authority to build up God's kingdom, God's people, in a way that would glorify God, they used it to indulge themselves. They used it for their own personal gain and personal profit. And when they heard him say that, their response was, "This must never happen," like, or "May it never be." Like, no way. Like, this isn't, nope, that's not right, Jesus. They kind of debated with him a little bit. But then Jesus offers an interpretation of his own parable by quoting scripture. And he quotes from Psalm 118:22. And he says, like, so what does it mean then, right? When the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is his question to them. Rejected it. He rejected the stone that God has provided, and yet it's become the cornerstone. And then he offers an application for that interpretation when he says, everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will shatter him. And this is the statement that I would like to focus on. It's going to kind of drive my message this morning. Because again, Everyone who encounters this stone, if you will, Jesus the Messiah, right? You either be broken before him or we will be broken by him. Now, Jesus identifies himself as the stone in his response. Being the son that was rejected, being the stone that was rejected, right? There's a connection there. In Isaiah 28, this is God speaking. He said, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and honored cornerstone, and the one who believes in him will never be put to shame." So the stone is a person, not just any person, it's the Messiah. So that's what the stone represents, the cornerstone that is chosen and honored. And when it comes to the stone and dealing with the stone, we have two options that we get to deal with here, I think. It's really not any more than just the two. Two options are that we can either receive Jesus or we can reject Jesus. Okay? I don't see any other way of looking at that. There's a prophecy given by Simeon in Luke chapter 2 when Jesus was just a little baby and he goes into the temple and Simeon intercepts him and he had this kind of a lengthy prophecy about him, but just one line out of there, he says, "Indeed, this child, Jesus, is destined to cause the fall and the rise of many in Israel." Those are the two responses, like you receive him or you reject him, or you rise or you fall. Like that's it, okay? And there's really not anything in between, which both of those concepts reinforce what Jesus has said. Everyone who falls on the stone will be broken to pieces, but on whoever it falls, it will shatter him. Two responses. That's it. Both of them require and involve a brokenness. And so let's talk about that brokenness. Number one, if you want to follow along in your notes, everyone will be broken before him. Broken before him. Now, this is a good brokenness. Now, most of the time we think of brokenness, like nobody wants to go through a season of brokenness. Like nobody, like, I want to be broken. I want, you know, that kind of thing. It's not something like we're seeking after in a sense. But as I said, it's necessary for us in our spiritual faith. It's necessary for us as children of God to go through a season or seasons and times of brokenness, because then God can do an incredible work in us. Without the brokenness, right, he doesn't have the freedom in our own hearts to do the work that he wants to do. So being broken before God is a wonderful thing. I'll stand before you and tell that to you, but that's hard to say in the middle of pain, sorrow, and suffering, right? To say that being broken is wonderful. But in hindsight and in bigger picture, we know brokenness is necessary condition of the heart before one can truly come before God. Right? It's a posture that expresses need and dependency. Without the brokenness, we pretty much find ourselves self-sufficient and without need of God. Like, no, I can do this. No, I've got this. I can handle this. I'm good. So brokenness is something that we should welcome. Brokenness is something that we should endure knowing that God is going to use that and can use that, and we're well postured to be used by him. Now, there's several examples in Scripture about people who were broken. And I love this, the idea we can reach back into the Old Testament. We can draw on these stories, a multitude of stories. And sometimes people say, well, what's the point of us even having the Old Testament? And we have the New Testament, we're in the New Covenant. You know, like, why do we need that? Here's what Paul says about it. He said, these things, the stories of the Old Testament, happened as examples, and they were written for our instruction. So we get to look at these Old Testament stories as examples and receive instruction. And he goes on, he says, so that we may have hope through endurance and through the encouragement of Scriptures. So these examples of these old-time saints, not even just in the Old Testament, from our perspective, even in the New Testament, but all the way through. All of these people offer examples for us. And I want to look at just a few examples this morning of people who experienced brokenness and then something positive that came out of that brokenness. Now, I assure you, as I said, I want to look at a few examples. I had a long list of examples that I wanted to go through. And I was developing my sermon and my outline and getting my notes, and it just kept going, like this. I said, oh, we can't do that. So God's working on me to cut stuff out, and I did. You're welcome. I cut it out, but I boiled it down to just four examples that I want to share with you, and each one is just kind of brief. And as I go through each one of these examples, I realize I'm only going to highlight one element of a good component that came out of their brokenness. And I know that there's multiple good things that came out of their brokenness, you know. And so maybe you can even add in your mind, as you know the story and reflect on it, you can add more, put it down in your notes. But just to say that I recognize there's more than what I'm about to cover. But the first guy I want to look at when it comes to this brokenness, someone who was broken before God, was David. And David's brokenness led to repentance. You know, repentance itself, it's a big deal. We can't get away from it. It's the first word of Jesus' first message that he ever preached when he came into this world and had, you know, his earthly ministry, is repent, for the kingdom of God is near. Like, repentance is the foundation to us you know, coming before God and allowing him to save us. Like, we have to recognize that we're sinners. We recognize that we've fallen short of his glory. We recognize that we've offended a holy God, and that we need to turn from our sins. And that's what repentance is about. Okay? Repentance is imperative for us to embrace. And sometimes, or I want to say most of the time, that happens through brokenness in our life. And we see that in the life of David. If you're not familiar with this story, but I'm sure most of you are, but just in case you're not, you know, David, who was a great man of God, he was an incredible warrior, incredible king, incredible shepherd, right? David, he slew giants, brought Goliath down. He's pretty famous for that. But then he went on, and in the height of his reigning as a king, he had a great falling, and he committed adultery with Bathsheba. He committed murder. He murdered her husband, that he committed conspiracy to cover all of that up and just kind of sweep it under the rug and pretend like nobody was going to see this, and he was going to go on with life as he knew it. He also fell later when he took a census of Israel, and he wasn't supposed to do that. That doesn't get as much attention, but he did do that. God sends him a prophet, sent him a couple prophets actually, but concerning the one with Bathsheba, he sent him the prophet Nathan, and Nathan confronts him, right? And he calls David out, and David is in this moment is just broken. He realizes his sin has been discovered. He realizes that he has failed. He has sinned against God, and then he writes what's attributed to him as Psalm 51. He writes these words in a time of his own repentance. He said, "My sin is always before me. And against you and you alone, I have sinned and done this evil in your sight." And he goes on and he says, "The sacrifice pleasing to God is a broken spirit. You will not despise a broken and humbled heart, God." So he explicitly talks about his own brokenness, that he's broken in this moment. And that brokenness brings him to this place of repentance. And so, when I say that our brokenness can be a good thing, like, his repentance coming out of that was certainly a good thing, because it opened the door for restoration between him and God. And many of us have gone through our own season of brokenness that's had to lead to repentance before the Lord. And I truly believe, even before coming to him, even, you know, ever, you're unsaved and you're coming to him initially, like, there's got to be a level of just brokenness in our heart that leads to repentance, that would open the door for salvation. So David experienced brokenness, and it led to repentance. My second person I want to go over is Job. Job, his brokenness led to pursuit. Now, again, probably most people are familiar with Job, somewhat familiar with his story. He had everything. Everything was going for him. And then it was all taken away from him. Incredible story of loss and pain and sorrow. We don't have to look, you know, very hard to understand that Job was experiencing brokenness. I don't think anybody could look at his story and be like, yeah, no, that guy, well, he wasn't broken. He was good all the way through, kind of thing. But he says himself in Job 17:1, he said, "My spirit is broken." He just makes it pretty clear for us. Spells it right out. "My spirit is broken. He didn't mince words. And he says, if only I knew how to find God so that I could go to his throne. If I go east, he's not there. If I go west, I cannot perceive him. When he is at work in the north, I cannot see him. And when he turns to south, I cannot find him. The picture we have, though, is that Job is in pursuit of God, even in his brokenness. Now, it could be entirely plausible that somebody who went through what Job went through would have had the opposite response than what Job did. Rather than pursuing God, he would turn away from God. Even his own wife was trying to encourage him or persuade him to curse God and die. Like that was the route she had essentially chosen. Look at our lives, Job. We're at the lowest point. There's really just nothing else. We're completely broken. Let's just end it all. But that's not what happened with Job. Through his brokenness, there was something that birthed inside of him, and he was on a quest to meet with God and to present his case before God and to hear from God, and if you read the end of the book of Job, you know that he gets to hear from God. But mostly what I would highlight is this man who says, my feet have followed his tracks and I have kept to his way and not turned aside. Even in spite of the brokenness, he says, I'm following him. I'm pursuing him. I'm going after him. Much like the psalm that Misty read from Psalm 42, and then we sang part of the song today, but the deer panting for the water, just when can I go and meet with God, was the heart cry of David. And Job was like, I want to meet with God. I want to go after him. And so brokenness in our life can open the door for us to enter into an intense pursuit of him, to intentionally just going after him on a level that we've never had before. And I think that's what Job was experiencing in his in the whole season that he went through. I absolutely believe that he went after God in a different way than he ever had before. And so when I talk about brokenness can do that. Can do that. Draw us in. Draw us near to God. God says, you draw near to me and I will draw near to you. That's his promise from his word. So there's David's brokenness. There's Job's brokenness. Joseph's brokenness led to trust. Brief recap of his story. You know that at a young age, he got a couple incredible dreams. God spoke to him through these dreams, and then he shares these dreams about, you know, people bowing down to him, that he was in a place of, you know, high authority, you know, a royal position. And he shares that with his family, and his father essentially kind of rebuked him, and his brothers made fun of him and certainly didn't receive what he had to say. And then his brothers betrayed him. They sold him into slavery, and there you are in another country, a slave, like you were having a good life, one because you were the favored child and you got the best clothes, and all of a sudden that's all taken away from you, and now you're in a different country and a slave working for a different people. And you think, can life get any worse? Can it get any worse for me at this moment? Well, we know the answer, and the answer was yes, actually it could, right? Because then in his slavery, right, then he was falsely accused of immorality, and so then the slave who was in bondage, and he was serving his master, then he was taken and he was put into the king's prison, which I don't imagine was a good place, right? I don't imagine that he got 3 square meals a day there. I don't imagine they cared about climate control. I don't imagine they cared about comfort in that place for him. And he was in there several years. And somewhere in the back of that dungeon, in the corner somewhere, and it says that God's favor was continued to be upon him in everything he did, and he won favor with the warden who was in charge of that. But somewhere in the dark of the night, I just imagine, Joseph just wondering, like, God, what about those dreams? What about what you spoke to me? What about that? Where did that go? What happened to that? And there's no doubt in my mind that you would have a man who would be tucked away in the king's dungeon somewhere in the darkness, that he was experiencing brokenness. And what that brokenness caused him to do was to patiently wait on and to trust in the Lord's word, to trust in God's promise, that even though he didn't see the promise fulfilled right there in that moment, right, that it was coming. And that's such a word for all of us because we stand on his promises. I think we sang that this morning as well. Standing on the promises of God. We stand on his promises. And even if we can't see, right, that promise fulfilled in this moment and season of brokenness, it doesn't mean that it's not true. And it doesn't mean that he's not going to be faithful to his promise. So the brokenness that he experienced led him to a deeper trust in who God was. And you imagine when that finally broke through and he became the second man in charge of all of Egypt. You imagine the trust that was bursting out of his heart. Like, oh yeah, just the joy and the excitement because he was living the promise of God's word to him. That brokenness brought him to an incredible place where he would just have to learn to trust. And I want to suggest that in our seasons and moments of brokenness in Christ, that we get to learn to trust him. We get to learn to rely on him. We get to learn to be patient and to wait on his timing, not our own. All right, the last guy I want to talk about is Jonah. Jonah's brokenness led to some surrender. You know the story of Jonah. God calls Jonah. He says, Jonah, I want you to go to Nineveh. Jonah says, no way. I'm not going. I've got other plans. I don't want to go to those people. And we know the story. He hops on a ship and he starts heading the opposite direction. There's a big storm. They're trying to figure out how do we appease the gods, you know, and everything. They come up with this idea. They're going to throw Jonah overboard. That's actually his idea. Throw me overboard. I'm running away from the God of all creation, and it says, then they do, and the storm calms down. And then Jonah, he said in his prayer in Jonah chapter 2 that he sank to the foundations of the mountains. That's what he did. And it says that God provided a great fish, swallows him. And for 3 days, 3 nights, right, he's in the belly of this great fish. And it's in there, and this is an interesting thought. And I don't want to chase a rabbit trail too far, but this is interesting. I actually believe that Jonah, let me back up. When I was a child, I watched a movie, and it put this image in my head, and I think the movie was Pinocchio, a little cartoon that came out. So you correct me if I'm wrong, because this has been like a long time since I've seen this. But there's an image in there where like they get swallowed by a well. Does that ring true to other people? I'm not just making that up? Okay. That is affirming to me. Thank you. Because if that wasn't true, then I don't know where I would go next with this. They're inside a well, and the picture that I have is like, you know, they're just kind of looking around like, oh, they're floating in there. Like, this is what it looks like inside the belly of a big fish kind of thing. And of course, that's just, you know, that's all just made up. But I'm telling you, that was the image that always carried with me. And I'd read the book of Jonah, and for some reason, it was just like the image that was there. Like, he was inside the well. Then it occurred to me at one point, like, yeah, that's probably not exactly what it looked like inside the well, right? And in fact, and I say well, great fish, the great fish that was provided. In fact, it's in the stomach. We just know, I mean, scientifically, we know like that's not what it looks like, and digestion begins to happen and everything and so forth. Well, to say all of this, or to say all of that, to point to this, and that is that Jonah's prayer in Jonah chapter 2, he actually says that he went down to Sheol, the place of the dead, right? And then he said, and you raised me up from the pit. And a thought that I just, for some reason, I always thought that he lived through the belly of the great fish. At this point, I'm actually convinced he died. He went to the place of the dead. And then he was raised up from the pit, right, raised back to life. To reinforce that, what is the prophecy that Jesus gives about his own sign? He said, the sign you're going to get is the sign of Jonah, who was in the belly of the great fish for 3 days and 3 nights. So the Son of Man would be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and 3 nights. And he was dead, right? He had died and he was raised to life. Now, that I'm just going to set that to a side and you can chew on that, right? And whether or not you agree with that, we can have a talk about that afterwards. But I actually think that that's what happened to Jonah, and he was brought back to life. And he went on to Nineveh. But the picture that we see here is a man who was completely broken, right, in a place of the dead, because that's what he said. Went to the place of the dead, the lowest point. And finally, he got to this place in his life where he was willing to surrender completely to God. Okay, God, you want me to go to Nineveh? I'll go. You want me to preach? I'm going to preach. You want me to say this? I'm going to say it. Now, we know he kind of had an attitude as he went, because it tells us that. But he did reach this place, kind of his own Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus said, you know, not my will be done, but your will. Like, he was brought to that place in his own life. And I want to suggest that brokenness in our hearts and in our life, the things that happen when the world comes crashing in on us, when we're brought to the place of the dead, or we sink to the depths of the ocean, if you will. And in that brokenness, maybe we'll finally surrender our hearts to God. He uses that brokenness to get our attention. He uses the brokenness to redirect our lives if we'll let him. And so when I say like brokenness is a good thing in the kingdom of God, this is what I mean. These are the good fruits that come out of that. Now, there's, again, some pain, sorrow, suffering that comes through the brokenness. But man, there's also a lot of goodness that comes out of that. And I don't even have time to go into all the rest of my list. You know, I had Samson and Esther and Hezekiah and then, and Mary and Peter and Paul. I had a great list that I wanted to. Maybe that'll be next week. I don't know. But here's just a few to consider. To all who fall on the stone, which is Jesus, they will be broken to pieces. So we will either be broken before him, and brokenness is a necessary condition of the heart before one can truly come before God in a posture that expresses need and dependency. Okay? So everyone will either be broken before him, or number two, will be broken by him. This is what Jesus says. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will shatter him. It will shatter him. And you just imagine, most practically speaking, you have a large stone, and if you, let's say you fall on that stone, and you know, say you fall from the distance or whatnot, like it's gonna leave a mark on you. It will. Reverse that, though. Let's say that you are on the ground and a large stone comes and falls on you. You will leave its mark on it, kind of thing, right? Okay, you're going to be shattered by it. And this picture of the stone crushing, stone shattering, is actually, it's a picture of God's judgment. And it comes right out of Daniel chapter 2, when Nebuchadnezzar, he has this dream, the statue, if you remember the statue, the head of gold, and then there was silver and bronze, and then there's legs of iron and clay mixed up. And then it says that there was an unseen hand pulled this rock at the side of the mountain, and it hurls this rock at the base of that statue, and it says it just crushed it and crumbled it, and the statue came down. And that rock, as we would have come to understand, would be the Messiah who would come, and his kingdom that would come and cast judgment upon the nations of the world and bring them to their knees, if you will. So this idea about judgment and the rock being judgment, right? It's very rooted in Scripture, very biblical. Judgment can be a hard topic to talk about at times. What I found interesting is I was reading the life of Paul in Acts, and I was at the end of Acts, and Paul has a number of opportunities to share his testimony before kings and rulers and so forth when he was arrested. He goes before a man by the name of Felix, and he doesn't know how many times he'll actually be able to talk to this man, Felix. It ends up being that he actually had several opportunities. But the first time, you know, there was no way of knowing that. And it says in Acts chapter 24 that he went in, and it lists three topics that Paul talks about, having this limited audience with this man, not knowing how often he'll be able to talk to him. And the topics that were listed that Paul went over, it says he talked about righteousness, it says he talks about self-control, and it said he talked about judgment to come. Judgment to come. And I was just, and it kind of hit me in the idea that, man, if Paul, who only had certain topics, a limited time, a limited audience with this guy, found that it was important to include judgment into this conversation, right? To prioritize the talk of judgment. I think how much more, right, should we value judgment and what God's word has to say about the judgment that is to come? And so there's three things that I want to just note about the judgment here. The first one is, and this is one we've talked about, I feel like, a lot, so I'm not going to go too much detail on it, but God's judgment is rewarding. There's judgment for the believer, to the child of God. In 2 Corinthians 5:10, Paul writes, he said, "We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ," which is the bema seat, in the word in the Greek, the bema seat of Christ, "so that each may be repaid for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." And that bema seat was the place, it was a place where judges would sit at the end of a competition or a race or something, and then the participants would come forward to receive their reward. And so for believers, we're going to go before the judgment seat of Christ, and we're going to be repaid. And there's going to be a reward there, or there might be a rebuke, because that's in there as well. Because if it says if you did evil things, there could be a rebuke for sure. But that's one aspect of God's judgment, and that we as believers are going to experience. Okay, so let me move on. God's judgment is also redemptive. It's redemptive. Now we see this all over the Old Testament, in the history of Israel. Every time God's trying to get a hold of the attention of his children of Israel and Judah, like he's always casting judgment on them, and he's doing it, though, to get their attention. Right? He's not just casting judgment to cast judgment. He's doing it because he's wooing them and wants to draw them back to himself. The purpose is repentance. So when I say it's judgment is redemptive, he's casting judgment with the sole purpose of redeeming his people, if they respond accordingly. And of course, if they don't, that's a different story. But this is what Isaiah 4:4 says, "The Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and cleansed the blood guilt from the heart of Jerusalem by a spirit of judgment." A spirit of judgment. He used judgment to purge the heart of his people. And I believe those are still measures that he uses today, right? Ezekiel 18:30, "Therefore, house of Israel, I will judge each one of you according to his ways. This is the declaration of the Lord God. Repent and turn from all your rebellious acts, so they will not become a sinful stumbling block to you." Judgment was intended to lead to repentance. We even see this implemented in the end time picture that we have in the book of Revelation with the judgment that's being cast. The intention is that people would repent. I mean, there's even, and we know that a number do because John gets to see them before the throne, but we also know that a number don't because it specifically tells us that even in spite of all of this, they still did not repent. But it's redemptive judgment. He wants people to be drawn back to himself. Then the third judgment I would go over and want to go over here is that God's judgment is punitive. This one is what's pictured in this passage when Jesus says, right, on whomever it falls, he will be shattered to pieces. This is like an end time final judgment. At this point, there's no redemption. Like the fate has been sealed. This is before like the great white throne of God's judgment, and there's no changing his mind at that point. People have made their decisions. They've either they either received Jesus or they rejected Jesus. Right? They either received the cornerstone and built their life upon the cornerstone, or they did not do that. This is the one in which Jesus says, "Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. It's important for us to know, too, that hell was never created or intended for people. It was created for the fallen angels. God's punitive judgment, the eternal punishment, is what Jesus says is the place where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. At that point, we will be broke. Those who receive this judgment will be broken by him. We have the opportunity in this life and in this moment to be broken before him. But if we choose not to do that, then there will come a time when we will be broken by him, by his judgment that will come. And it's a just judgment. It's a just judgment, right? Judging us according to our own sin and our own failures and our own rejection of him. So friends, let me just close out with just a couple questions to consider. Is my heart posture a result of falling on the stone, or am I postured to have the stone fall on me? Same question, different wording here. Have I been broken before him, or will I be broken by him? That's the question that we want to walk away with this morning. That's the question we want to answer this morning. Friends, if you have not surrendered your life to Christ, and you have not made him the Lord of your life, and you want to do that, I would be available right after this message here. And I'd love to lead you into relationship with Jesus. I'd love to pray with you and share more fully what it means to be a follower of Christ. For the rest of us, I want you just to be encouraged, because I know that we have all come out of seasons of brokenness, or you're in a season of brokenness, or you're heading into a season of brokenness. And just to know how imperative that brokenness is to the growth of our faith and how much value it has in our lives before the throne of God. Amen? All right. Let's pray. Lord, we love you so much. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the picture of the lives of those in Scripture who endured an incredible amount of brokenness, and just the encouragement that we have and how we can grow through that, to know that we need to be broken before you. Holy Spirit, we ask that you'd lead our hearts, right, no matter where we're at and what we're enduring, but lead our hearts through all of the brokenness that we have or we are facing or will be facing, so that we can embrace the good qualities that come out of that. And that our faith can be grown in the ways and the capacity that you desire for it to be grown as we go through the brokenness. Lord, we want to be a people that are broken before you, not broken by you. Lord, I pray that if there's anybody here who doesn't know you, who's as it is right now, the path that they're on is that they would stand judgment before you and be found guilty. That they would be the one that would be shattered by the stone because they've rejected you and not surrendered to you. Lord, I pray for conviction on their heart. I pray, Father, that you would just reveal your incredible love to them. May they sense that drawing of your spirit. That drawing that you just want a relationship, a deep relationship with them. We love you and praise you, and we give you all the glory this morning. Pray all of this in your holy name. Amen.